Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have brought us together as your people. Lord, we're not necessarily the people that were building walls in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, but Lord, you have called us to be your people. You have given us your word. You have promised to be with us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us see the ways that you're working to help us face the challenges that are different that we face in our lives, in the same way that you were with the people of Ezra and Nehemiah's age to face their challenges. Amen. I'll get my phone Bible out. How about that? So have you guys ever gotten something like new? Have you gotten like a new thing? Like a new expensive thing, like not like a new pair of pants. Maybe you get expensive pants, but maybe like a new car. Have you ever gotten like a new car? Or how about a new to you car? Is that fair? Yeah, I see. Okay, there we go. There it is. I haven't gotten a new car in a long time, but I have a new to me car. Like you get a new to you car, maybe you get like a new sofa. Anybody ever get like a new sofa? Like maybe a new chair? Girls, is it shoes? Women, is it like new shoes? Are those like the equivalent? All of it is new. You get something new. You get something that you, and when we get a new thing, what we usually want to do with that new thing is that we want to protect it. Right? So if you get like a new car or a new rug or something, you're going to say like, I'm taking care of this rug this time. I got to figure out, well, I let me figure out where Nehemiah is in the Bible. Hang on. The problem is it's in the order of the books and I can't find it. Here's Nehemiah. Great. This is where we're going to be tonight. What comes before Nehemiah? Does anybody? Ezra. See, look at that. You guys have been paying attention all year. Vicky and I got a new car one time. Thanks, Anna. Vicky and I got a new car one time, and our old car was mostly Cheerios, dried French fries, and milk when we turned it in. That was really all that it was. There wasn't a lot of car left. So we got a new car. It was new to us. It had less milk in it than the old car had. We got a new car, and we said, we're keeping this nice. We're keeping this car nice. You know what we're not going to do in this car? We're not going to eat. We're not going to eat in this car. And there's not going to be milk in this car ever. Nobody drinks milk in this car. I don't care if it comes to Happy Meal or not. You want to drink in this car? Have soda. We're not drinking milk in this car. It's out. It's right out. That lasted until we got hungry. And then it was like, forget it. We're eating in this car. And so we desire, right? We have that desire to keep things new, don't we? We all have that. And inevitably what happens with the new things that we get, the new phone that we get, the new sofa that we get, the new shoes that we get, the new car that we get becomes the old car that we have. And so our experience with life is that new things go from being new to being old. And that was probably one of the things that was frustrating, you know, when you're even when you were, if you were building a wall or if you were building a temple, I imagine that even as they were building the temple, they began to see the effects of age and time on what they were building. And they're like, man, the thing that was new is becoming old. And we experienced that. And the people of Ezra's day probably experienced that. And the thing that's so unusual about our God is that God says to us, and many times in the Bible, but he says in Isaiah 43, he says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Things will spring forth in the desert. Don't you perceive what I'm doing? And the thing that's amazing about the God that you and I serve is that even when he is faced with something that is old, he's the Ancient of Days, God is able to do new things and bring new life into places that are dead and broken and destroyed. And I think that's what we see God doing with the people of Ezra's day and age. The walls had been destroyed. The city had been destroyed. The worship at the temple was gone. And God was doing a new thing by helping them rebuild. Where else in the Bible do we see God's people celebrating their wall building? Well, we don't. God did a new thing for this generation, and I think that's the overall message for us as we come to these chapters in Nehemiah, is that God is making things new. God is doing new things. He is making things new, not only in the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah, but also in our lives today. And so let's open up our Bibles. We're going to be in the latter part of Nehemiah 6, all the way to the end of chapter 8, and let's see some of the new things that God is doing. The thing that happened that was so exciting in Nehemiah 6:15 is that the wall was finished on the 25th day in the month of Elul. They had better months. You know what I'm talking about? Wouldn't it be great to celebrate the 25th of Elul? That'd be a great month. We could maybe have Thanksgiving on the 25th of Elul, but instead we have November. So they had fun months. But in 52 days, the people of God had been able to come together, work with all their hearts, and they built the wall. And there were several things that happened as a result of this building. So first of all, some of the enemies of God in verses 15 through 17 realized that God was in fact helping the people of Israel. That was the right conclusion to come to. And Nehemiah tells us that the enemies lost their own self-esteem because they realized that God was once again on the move in the city of Jerusalem, in the nation of Judah. God was working. And we also learned about Tobiah, that Tobiah's problem was still present. The walls were built, the walls were finished, but Nehemiah is telling us about Tobiah and how Tobiah was connected to many of the elders and people of position in the city of Jerusalem. We get a bunch of names, but we read about the letter writing campaign and we read about Tobiah's continued harassment and power over the people of God. So even though God had helped the walls be built, and it was amazing, there was still reason to be on guard. And we see some of the actions that Nehemiah takes in verses 1 through 3 as he does set up a guard for the city. Got to watch out for Tobiah. He does establish people to be at guard posts. This is down in verse 3, chapter 7, verse 3. People at guard posts. We hear about the gatekeepers. We hear that there were instructions given to the gatekeepers to close them at night and not open them up until the sun gets hot. When does the sun get hot in St. Louis? Like 6 a.m. There's someone like in July. That's definitely then, right? Open them up early in July. Like this time of the year, like, I don't know, is it 8? I don't know when the sun gets hot. But there was a time that the city was closed to protect not only the people, but also the worship of God that was going to be happening at the temple. And we begin to hear about different people that are given different roles and responsibilities. We hear about some of the people who were going to be called as gatekeepers, some of the people who were going to be called as musicians, and some of the people who were going to be called as Levites. And this is just a reminder for us that there were families in the nation of Israel, like that was your family job. Like what was your family job? You're a musician. What was your family job? We're gatekeepers. What was your family job? You were priests. And if you were a gatekeeper, you'd be like, man, we've been waiting for some work to do. And now Nehemiah's like, hey, no, get organized. Get ready. We're going to need to have people on the gates. We're going to need to have people ready to sing. When people come into the city, maybe they were singing. Like that would be like Pinky's family would be there with their guitars. They'd be singing songs, welcoming people in the city, helping with worship. Bless you. And again, it's a reminder to us that God is a holy God. At this time in the history of God's revelation of himself, you just couldn't walk into the temple as like, we would not be able to walk into the temple as people from like North America or wherever your ancestors are from and be able to say, here we are. Here we are to worship. Because God was holy. God was set apart. God was separate from sin, and the way that the temple was structured with some of its walls were intended to say, hey, access to God is controlled. And I think that was one of the things that Nehemiah was reminding people that, hey, there's a way that people access God. And the Jewish people wanted to celebrate that, and they wanted to say, God's just for us. The walls are going to keep out the nations. God's our God. And God had already been pushing on that with the people of Israel. We sang about it when we started. In Zechariah, we're told in the vision that Zechariah has of the nations, if Egypt does not celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, if they don't come up, there'll be no rain. And again, as we hear this, it's like, wait, what? Egypt wouldn't have celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast for the Jewish people. But what we're seeing is that the walls were there to set God apart as a holy God. The city was a holy city, but God had a plan to bring the nations to Jerusalem. The walls of Jerusalem would eventually be open to welcome the nations as God invited people to come and be part of what he was doing anew in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. Again, if we think about some of the family groups, if you were a son of Aaron, you would have been a priest in the job that you would have had as a family job. If you were a son of Korah, you would have probably been involved as a gatekeeper in the temple or in the city. And if you were a son of Asaph, King David assigned the sons of Asaph as being musicians. So it seems like the things that the people have done in the past, the roles that God intended, the roles that King David set up, Nehemiah is fulfilling that as the city walls are completed, that families are going back to the roles that God intended for them to have as the walls are built and as the people are able to begin worshiping the Lord without fear of what's going to happen because of the neighbors and the surrounding peoples. We see that there are leaders that are set up over the city of Jerusalem. We learn about Hanai and Hananiah. I don't know why those guys are so similar. Like, Nehemiah only had friends who begin with the letter H, their names, right? Hank, he could have been friends with Nehemiah. But, you know, Joshua's right out. He only had H name friends. That's probably not true. But you have two people who have H's in their names who are put in positions of authority. And these are the same men, at least one of them. Hananiah is mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 1 as bringing news to Nehemiah about the state of the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, when he was still a cupbearer to the king. And so the qualification isn't that he knew Nehemiah. It wasn't like a nepotism deal. But it was that he was a man of integrity and he feared the Lord. And so Nehemiah was looking for people to be in charge of the city, to protect the city, to lead the city, because there were still dangers that were out there. Tobiah was still a problem. And he wanted people of integrity to lead and to come in and to care for the people. We might think of the city of Jerusalem as a city that's going to be for the Jewish people. And so how do you know if you're Jewish? There's a census that they did. They wanted to figure out who are the people that are Jewish and how do we know? We've been in the land for a while. And you know, we in St. Louis have really figured this out. We don't need family records or genealogical information to know who's really a St. Louisan, do we? We need to know where you went to high school. It was harder, right? It was harder in Jerusalem to be able to say like, hey, where'd you go to high school? Oh, I went to East Jerusalem High. They just didn't have that. And so as they were wrestling with this notion of thinking about populating the city again, they wanted to go through and do a census. And the census is very, very similar to the one that we saw in Ezra. There are some key differences that exist. I would like to point out that the other Elam is mentioned in verse 33. And you can see Elam mentioned twice. I could not figure out who was the original Nebo. There was an other Nebo who's mentioned, but original Nebo, he's gone AWOL. We don't know where he is. But we are seeing this desire to identify the people that came out of exile. Originally, we're going to be people that would maybe be invited to populate and to build houses within the walled city of Jerusalem. I saw five groups of people as I looked through this. We have kind of classic genealogy, people who are descended from other people. So we have the descendants of, we see that word repeated. We have then the men of certain cities. And you could see the men of the other Elam and the men of the other Nebo. For those of you who know Shane in our class, Shane's here tonight. Shane is from the other California. You can ask Shane about that to understand what that means. But there were people that lived near each other in communities, right? The people of Jericho, the people of the fun town called Ono, they lived in the same community. We also then see listings of people, I got to figure out where my notes are going here, listings of people who were Levites. When you see like the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, those are all people who look to be Levites. We see another group named the Servants of Solomon. Apparently, I'm just guessing that at some point in history, they were Servants of Solomon. I looked all through the Bible for like Servants of Solomon. This is it, people. It's mentioned in Ezra. It's mentioned here in Nehemiah. That's probably what their job was, and they're still part of the people of God. And then we have the last group in the genealogy is those people who we couldn't find in the genealogical records. Those people who didn't go to high school in St. Louis, right? They were going to eventually be identified with the priest going through and doing the Urim and the Thummim to find out, were they a part of the people of God? God knew who they were. They just didn't have them in the genealogical record. The principle for this first section is that God is committed to the new generation of his people. God is committed to the new generation of his people. You guys have siblings? Anybody have siblings in your family? Do we have any oldest children here? We got some oldest children. Oldest children, how different was it for your younger siblings than it was for you? Very different, right? You had a very different experience. And there were probably times when you were thinking like, my younger sibling got a phone or a car or whatever happened with like a pet laptop, right? MacBook, Raven's got a list. Raven has a list of grievances to pick up with their parents. Sometimes we look at the things that happen to our other siblings and we sort of say like, we want that. We kind of want that for ourselves sometimes. And if you were a part of the people of God, and if you were looking back at what God did for the people who lived before you, where they got to experience God bringing them out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, meeting them on Mount Sinai, you might have said, like, I really want that. I want that experience that my ancestors had, to be able to experience what God did. Because God talks about it a lot. God talks a lot about the things that he's done for his people throughout the biblical history. He tells the current generation, here's what I did for your forefathers. And at some level, you got to be like, well, let's see some of that for me. Can you do some of that for me, Lord? God had a new thing that he did with this generation, right? He was equipping them to build walls. It was a different work. Same God, different work. And even though I trust your parents, that even though you as the eldest kids had a different experience than the younger kids in your family, you're still the same parents. And the people of Israel, as they were looking back at what God had done, they were the new generation. God was saying, I've done all this for you in the past. Here's what I'm doing for you today. Today, we're building walls. And it's going to be done with my power. And you're going to see me work in your life in the same manner that I worked in your forefathers' lives, but it's going to be new. God's going to do something new in our lives as we follow him today. To my knowledge, none of you lived in a walled house. The Lord has not said to you or to me, you're going to build a wall around your house to protect it. But God has called all of us to do something that's hard. And he promises to be with us and to strengthen us and to help us do it with all of our heart. And so what is that thing? What is that new thing that God is doing in your life as he calls you to be part of his faithful people group? What is the new thing that God is calling you to do? And what is the thing that God has reminded you of that he's already done? What is the new thing? And what is God reminding you of and saying, hey, I've done this for you. Don't forget it. I've done this for your family. I've done this for your parents. I've done this for your church. I've done this for the people of God in the past. And he'll remind you of those things, but he'll also say, I'm doing this new thing. You may want the old thing. You may want the thing that happened before, but God is doing something new in your life and in my life as we follow him. Let's go into Ezra chapter 8 and let's hear about what happened as the people finished the wall and as they gathered together to celebrate. And one of the things that happened is that the people came to Ezra and they said, we would love for you to read for us the book of the law. So this would have been the first five books of the Bible as we know it today, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they said, we want to hear it. And so this is what happened. They gathered, they were outside, they were in the hot sun. They started in the morning, they went to the middle of the day, and they listened to Ezra read the book of the law. And it tells us, I don't know how this happened, maybe there were like commercial breaks where the Levites went out and would explain what was happening. Maybe that's why it took a little bit longer, you know, to get through the books. We don't know. But the people, what we do know is that as the law was read, end of verse 2, the people understood what they heard. They understood it. You might wonder, like, why hadn't they done this before? Why hadn't they read the law before? They were focused on building walls. But as they read it now, they understood it. And as they heard it, as they heard what God had done, as they heard about the sin of their forefathers, as they understood more about God, the response was they wept. There was grief because they understood, they had an understanding of the rejection, and the stiff-neckedness that had characterized the Israelite people from the beginning of the book of Genesis to wherever they got to at that part in the story. And the response from Ezra and the leaders is, hey, wait a minute. This is a time to celebrate. Let's celebrate what God has done. Let's celebrate that God has made you understand his word. Let's celebrate that the walls are done. And today is going to be a day, not of mourning, but of feasting. And so Nehemiah and the leaders declare that this is going to be a feast day. The people go home, they have great food, and they come back the next day. They're like, let's do it again. Let's stand outside in the sun in the Middle East and let's hear the law again. And as they were back again to study it, it seems that maybe they made it up to Leviticus 23, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Because in Leviticus 23, it talks about the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the people were like, wait a minute, when are we supposed to celebrate that? Seventh month, that just happens to be the month that we're in. And so they made preparations to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles as they had discovered in the word of the law that they were studying with Ezra outside in the sun after their walls were completed. So Leviticus 23, your lesson took you back there. You can read it. You can learn about this festival. You can learn about what they did. They were directed to cut down palm branches and tree branches. And basically, if you were a kid, this had to be an amazing celebration because you're basically building a fort. You're building a fort outside, and you're making an outside fort, and the whole family's going to live in it. Like, it's just it's an amazing idea. Like, my kids would spend 7 days making the fort, right? It would be refined day after day after day. So this was probably a fun holiday for kids, maybe harder for the parents, but you'd be living outside in the temporary shelter, remembering that when God brought the people out of Egypt, they lived in booths. They lived in temporary shelters. It was a reminder that God brought the people to the promised land and the journey that they went through to get there. And I imagine that resonated with this people group. That they had experienced that. They had been captives in Babylon and God brought them back. And they had experienced God's bringing them back in a real way. And so as the final word that we get on this is, like, this was the greatest celebration of the Festival of Booths that had ever happened. It says, let's see here, and all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity, chapter 8, verse 17, made booths, lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, this is like way back, right? Way back in the beginning when they first came into the promised land, to this day, the people of Israel had never celebrated like this, and there was great rejoicing. The principle for this section is that God is discovered in his word. God is discovered in his word. I'm going back a little bit here, so if this is too far back, you got to let me know. 1997. Were some people alive? Alyssa was alive. Were you born then? Okay, Alyssa was born in 97. Good job. Shane was like, yeah, I was there. I was in the other California in 97. That's okay. 1997. A major phenomenon happened in the world. J.K. Rowling published her first Harry Potter book called The Sorcerer's Stone. And it sparked this massive, crazy phenomenon where people were like, whenever a subsequent book was published, people would go to the bookstore at midnight to get the book. And then they would read it for continuously. They would read it for like 2 days straight. And they would read the whole book. They wouldn't go to work. They wouldn't go to school. They would just read. They would just read about the next Harry Potter book. And then she would do another one. And then they would get it and they would do it again. And so from 1997 to 2007, Rowling published her books. And people had joy when they read them. Right? You were reading a Harry Potter book. You were like, this is amazing. Can't wait for the next book. You learn about Harry and Ron and Wands. You'd learn about all this stuff, right? And it was like you were reading this book. I'm so happy I'm reading the book. I can't wait for the next one. But in 2007, it ended. And that was almost 20 years ago. And practically speaking, there's not a lot from the Harry Potter books that really transfers into life. Right? Alyssa's upset about it. She's like, come on. Oh, is she... Okay, Alyssa is like, what are you talking about? There's tons to apply. We'll talk about it later on. But there was joy in the reading. And this is opposite to what happened in the Word of God. Because when the people read the Word of God, what was there? There's weeping. There's mourning. And when they began to obey the Word of God in their daily lives, then there was joy. There was joy as the people turned from what they had read, what they had learned, what they had gathered through study. They had learned, let's try to obey God. Let's do this thing called tabernacles. And the result was joy. You and I might experience joy when we're doing something. We might have a joyful time reading a book, being with people, playing pickleball, doing the things that we like in life. But the joy that comes from the Lord is different. As we obey God, we will experience joy, not happiness. These are different emotions. Joy was a part of the worship that these people did. Joy can be a part of our experience as we study God's word. You're here studying God's word, right? You guys are like the people of Nehemiah's day. Every Monday night, you're like, let's do it. We can't do a half day, but I can give you 2 hours. You're studying God's word and you're learning it and you're trying to figure out, what does it look like for me to live like this? And perhaps joy has snuck up on you. You're going through life. And for some reason you can't explain, you have this sense of like the joy of the Lord has met you. The joy of the Lord has struck you. What is it gonna look like for you and I to learn about God, to understand what's in his word, to try to apply it to our lives, and to begin to experience some of the joy that we see in the people of Nehemiah's day and age. As we wrap up tonight, I wanted to just, this is in Lamentations, right? I thought this was great, right? Lamentations is like a dude. I don't know, do we know who wrote it? Is it Solomon? Jeremiah. Jeremiah was good. Jeremiah was good at being sad. He was good at it. Right? He's referred to as the weeping prophet. We've been going through Jeremiah at church, and it seems like Jeremiah's like crying all the time, right? Jeremiah knew what it was to experience the weight of the word of the Lord, right? The weight of the word of the Lord. So he's right in Lamentations, and this is what he says. Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Friends, God is doing something new every day in your life, in my life, in the peoples around us. Let's pray that he would help us see it and experience the joy that the people of Israel did as they sought the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to engage with Nehemiah. Lord, thank you that you called him not only to lead his people, but to write down what he did so that we could be encouraged by the way that you keep working in new generations of your followers. Lord, help us to see the new things that you're doing amidst the brokenness and the sin and the challenges that we experience in our lives, Lord. They're there, and Lord, you know that they're there. But Lord, help us to see the new things that you are doing, the new life that you're bringing, the new patterns that you're establishing. And Lord, I pray that we would experience your joy as we seek to obey you. Amen.